We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. And we are going to break into the chapter at verse 13. We'll read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. So verse 13 down to verse 20. Revelation, chapter 14, and the verse 13. The Word of God says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. So just to sort of set a little bit of context or where we are, if you've been here these past number of weeks, you'll know that we're now come to the conclusion. This is the conclusion today of the short series we've been considering under the theme of When We See Jesus. And to date, we have thought about the judgment seat of Christ. We've considered the various crowns of reward which are possible to be gained by God's people when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. We've looked at the marriage of the Lamb. And then in our past two studies, we've been looking at the one who will wear the golden crown, as described in Revelation 14 and verse 14. Now, whenever we began to think about the one who wears the golden crown, we started off by looking at the first vision of him in Revelation chapter 1, where John calls him there one as the Son of Man. And when we looked at him in Revelation chapter 1, and of course the one who wears the golden crown is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him in Revelation 1 over the past two studies. We saw his priesthood. We saw his purity. We looked at his pronouncements, his people, his purposes, and his power. And that encompassed what I entitled as his splendor. We looked at the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come forward into this chapter 14 of Revelation, just to this section that we've read, this short passage. And we're not going to deal with all of the verses in this passage today. We don't have time to deal with them. But there's one thing that we really want to pick out of it. And really we're looking from verse 14 down to verse 16 together today. But when we look at this passage, when we look at this section of Revelation 14, under this thought or this theme of the royal crown, this morning we're going to see or we're going to look at some aspects of his sovereignty or some things which point us towards the sovereignty that the Lord Jesus Christ will have. The theme of the sovereignty of God is a theme that we could spend 20 years looking at and we could never exhaust it. And I'm not going to spend 20 years looking at it before anybody starts to worry. That's not where we're going with this. The sovereignty of God is the declaration of Scripture. It's the teaching from beginning to end of the Word of God. You know, as I was thinking about this theme and this thought this week, I was conscious of the fact that for many years, my favorite Old Testament verse has been a verse in Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But in recent times, I think I've come to the conclusion that that maybe has changed. And that happens to all of us. At times we have different verses which are particularly close to our hearts. And in recent times in this world, as we see the way the world is headed in many ways, and we see how it seems to be rushing headlong into a worse and worse condition, I have begun to take great comfort in the words of Psalm 93 and verse 1, where the psalmist says, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. You see, the Lord is in control. For the Christian, we can have comfort knowing that everything we know about our God can be condensed within this one great truth, that he is sovereign over all. You know, as you come towards the conclusion of the Word of God, as you come towards the end of the book of Revelation, in fact, into Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, we're reminded of that thought again, of that principle. There in Revelation 19 and 6, the Word of God says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's all-powerful, and he reigns. Why? Because he's sovereign, because he's in control of all these things. And it doesn't matter about the world. It doesn't matter about what the world demands. It doesn't matter about the winds of change in society. It doesn't matter about the so-called liberal progressive way of thinking in these days in which we're living. G. Campbell Morgan described it so well. He said this, the man who measures things by the circumstances of the hour is filled with fear. The man who sees Jehovah enthroned and governing has no panic. Can we say that today? When we think about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, are we looking to the Lord? Are we seeing his sovereignty? Are we seeing his power? And are we understanding that we have no need to fear? And we have no need to panic? Because God is sovereign. But you know, as we come to consider this idea of the one who is like unto the Son of Man, Revelation 14 and 14, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle, we come to see the declared sovereignty of Christ. We're coming to see our Savior, but we see him in power. We see him here in authority. And his power and authority, we know that they were displayed even in his humanity on many occasions. We saw his power over the elements, over the wind and over the waves. We saw his power over creation whenever he was able to heal people. His power was evident. But when Christ returns to this earth, and as the church which has been raptured, as we return with him, we will see a completely different picture of his power from the last time he came to this earth. And as we come to this passage this morning, there's four things that we discover from the Word of God which indicate to us his sovereignty. We want to look at them just now. I want you to notice, first of all, his glorious return. Revelation 14 and verse 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So whenever we think about the picture of Christ in Revelation 1, we think about the splendor of Christ displayed, and that's what we looked at for 2 weeks. Many things have been revealed to John by vision between Revelation 1 and Revelation 14. And we see the timeline according to Scripture. The picture is very, very clear. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the visions and the messages to the seven churches. And then Revelation 4 and verse 1, there's an interesting phrase. Now John has another vision. In Revelation 4 and 1, we read these words. It says, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Things which must be hereafter what? Well, these are the things which must be hereafter the church age, because Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 describes the church age. But the church is gone. The church has been raptured. It has taken place, and then there's the scenes in heaven. In Revelation 4 and verse 4, there's the 24 elders, and there they're seated in heaven. They represent the church that has been raptured, and they're there, crowned and robed. So they've been to the judgment seat. And there they're representing the church. The church is in heaven, and yet there's things which take place on earth. So from chapter 5 on, there are visions. And these visions of judgment are seen, judgment upon the earth. And what we're seeing from Revelation 5 on, for quite a significant period of the book of Revelation, is the tribulation period. It's being described, it's being defined in different ways. It's not all necessarily running in a chronological order. There are some visions which are overview visions, and then they're followed by detail of the visions. Revelation 5 to Revelation 13, there's the seven seal judgments, there's the seven trumpet judgments. We see the rise of Antichrist in Revelation 13. And then at that point, we come into chapter 14. We come back to a scene in heaven. And in the middle of the chapter, we have this vision revealed to John. And it's about one leg unto the Son of Man upon a white cloud. He's seated on the cloud. Upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man. What's that speak to us about? What's that speaking about this morning? We know that Christ is coming again. That's the teaching of Scripture. That promise is absolutely clear in Scripture. He's come again to the air. He's called his church to himself, but there is a very clear picture in Scripture of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and he will establish his millennial kingdom. And he will reign upon this earth. He told his disciples that he was coming again. And John, who was the one who wrote the book of Revelation, recorded this declaration in John 14. He says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So we know that that is speaking about the rapture. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Luke records the declaration of angels. It says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said also, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There's a promise that he's coming again. But how's he coming again? How's he gone up? Well, he's been taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And what do we see in Revelation 14 and 14? We see this one, and the first thing that John sees is it says, I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The rapture has taken place. The church has gone to be with Christ. But there's the return to the earth. When Luke was writing in Acts chapter 1, he was speaking about the return of Christ to the earth. He was speaking about his glorious return. Did you see the similarity there in Acts 1 and 9, Revelation 14 and 14? I've referred to it. It speaks about a cloud. In Revelation 14, the Son of Man sitting on the white cloud. This is describing the cusp of his return, if we put it like that. He's risen from his throne in heaven. The beam of judgment has taken place. The marriage of the Lamb has taken place. Christ is crowned, and he's ready to return, and he's ready for his Father to say that it's time to return. He's just waiting on the word. That's the picture here. Do you know in Mark 13 and 32, it tells us of that day, and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Christ is just simply waiting here. He's ready to return. He knows it's imminent. He's on the cusp of his return. And there's this wonderful truth that's pictured in Revelation 14 and 14 that he's coming again. And he's coming just as he said he would. And he's coming just as the angels told Luke and told the disciples that he would come. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He'll not return in meekness. He'll return in majesty. He'll return in glory to the earth. When we were looking at the book of Daniel in our midweek Bible studies, this was something that we noticed. And we looked at it in chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Daniel wrote this. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We see him there described as one like unto the Son of Man back in Daniel chapter 7. We've seen him described in Revelation 1 when we looked at his splendor as one like unto the Son of Man. And here again we see in Revelation 14 and 14, one like unto the Son of Man. But he's the coming King. He's coming again. And here we see this picture of him preparing to return and take dominion as is his by right. It's his. We're his. The kingdom is his. Eternity is his. It's all his. Do we live with this wonderful thought in view that it's all his? We see his glorious return, but I want you to notice his evident royalty. And it'll not surprise you to know that we're talking about the crown now. It says, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Now, whenever we began this short series, this short study, we began with the intent of looking at the crowns of reward. That came out of a previous study, and the question was asked about those crowns, and we thought about the crowns of reward that the believer can receive at the judgment seat. But when we come to this crown, when we look at the one who wears this crown and we see what it's speaking about here, we're not looking at a crown of reward. We see here a crown of royalty. This is a different crown. It's his by right. It's his because of who he is. The Apostle Paul talked about the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And he referred there to his humility. He referred to his condescension and the fact that he came to this earth. And he took upon himself humanity. And was in the form of a servant and humbled himself. And Paul talked about all of those things and all of those characteristics, speaking about the one who came to be the Savior. They're absolutely right and accurate. But we must always remember that in the middle of what Paul was saying there, he said this. He says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. To be equal with God, literally what that's telling us there is it wasn't something that he had to grasp at because it was already his. It's part of the Godhead. Equal with God, equal in glory. That was the position that he had then, and it's a royal position. He's part of the Godhead, he's part of the Trinity, he's part of the one of that sovereignty, that picture of sovereignty. A royal position. A position of power, a position of authority. And as you read further on down in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul spoke about the future of the one who had humbled himself. And here's what Paul said. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the Christ we worship. Are we prepared to bow before him in every situation in life? Or are we sometimes holding back from worshiping him and bowing him because we want to hold on to our little bit of control? We want to do it our way. We want to live it our way. Every knee shall bow before him. He's ready to return, and he's crowned with glory and with honor. The crown here in Revelation 14, it's the word Stephanos. It really is the picture of a crown of victory. It's speaking about his victory. The right that he has because he's the victor. I wonder as we think about the greatness of our God, do we contemplate this fact that he's already victorious? That the battle's already won? The war's already won? The outcome has been determined. I know sometimes we all do it, and because of human nature we do it, we consider things through our own natural perspectives, through our own human thoughts. As we look at things like that, as we look at our circumstances that we go through, as we look at the challenges that we might face, the problems that we have in life, when we look at things through our own lens, through our own perspective, sometimes we can't see the way through. Sometimes we don't understand why it's happening. And because we look at it in that regard, we can't see the glory that's coming. when Christ comes. It can be discouraging at times. Discouraging in our personal lives, discouraging as we look around and we see the way of the world and we understand that it's a sad and a sinful place. Job reminds us of that, of course, in the Old Testament. Job says that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And that's true. Time goes by so quickly. Life has many problems, many difficulties, many troubles. But if we were able just for a moment to lift our eyes and to consider this great truth that at this very moment in time, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is crowned with glory and honor, and that is the one who is our eternal hope. Do you know what would happen if we would get our eyes fixed and focused upon Him, upon this great and glorious Redeemer? It would make our day so much brighter. The picture of Jesus Christ that we have in this passage is a picture of a returning King. Now, we've already, in this series, we've thought about where this vision fits in the prophetic calendar. So for us as a church today, by the time we come to this event in the prophetic calendar, we'll already have been with Him. For those who are saved today, if you're saved, you'll have gone to be with Him. You'll have seen Him in His splendor. You'll have stood before Him as He is your judge at the judgment seat. You'll be part of the bride of Christ, and you'll be ready to return with Him in His glory and in His splendor. But this scene here, as we think about it, and we have this one like unto the Son of Man, and He's seated on the white cloud, which reminds us of His glorious return, and He has on His head this golden crown, which is this picture of His evident royalty. The scene that we're considering when we see Christ here is a scene of impending judgment. That's the scene that lies before us here. Because as you read through the next verses, you'll see the judgment is coming. But while that's the case, we mustn't lose sight of His glory. We mustn't lose sight of His sovereign right to rule and to judge the earth. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that He has the authority to be the judge. Right back in Genesis, you can go right back to the book of Genesis, there's a scene there of the judgment of God. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great sin. And as God was preparing to judge them, Abraham was petitioning God. And you'll remember perhaps, and maybe you've learned it before, maybe it's been preached on before, but you'll remember this idea that Abraham said, if there's 40 righteous men, if there's 30 righteous men, Lord, if there's 20 righteous men, preserve the city, don't destroy it. And he kept on petitioning and petitioning, but as he was doing that, he wasn't calling into question the sovereignty of God. Because he actually said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew that God was the judge of all the earth. But you know, in John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle John records these words by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son. You see, God has given that over to Christ. And as Christ will be the judge of the church at the judgment seat, so Christ will be the judge of the lost at the great white throne judgment. And all men will bow before Him one way or another. And all men will honor Him one way or another. He's the judge. He's wearing this golden crown. We see His glorious return. We see His evident royalty. I want you to see His righteous reaping. Verse 15 and verse 16, it says, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. You know, the commentator and preacher Lehman Strauss, writing about these verses, said this. He said, it is a sad and sorry scene. The increasing corruption and rottenness in the earth is objectionable to a holy God. That's what's being seen here in these verses. The increasing corruption, increasing rottenness in the earth. In verse 14, sometimes we could miss, because we think about the crown, we miss the other thing that Christ has got. It says in verse 14, he had on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. What's the sickle for? It's for reaping. It's in his hand. He's ready for reaping. He's ready for judgment. The word comes from the throne, and the word is carried by the angel that the reaping here is to commence. This is the preparation, remember, of the return of Christ to the earth. What's being reaped in verse 15? It's the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, since Christ has taken the church home, remember, the rapture has taken place. Christ has taken the church home. The Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth at that time. And there is no restraint upon sin during that period of time. Man is at his worst during that period of time. Every depraved intent of the heart will be promoted, and sin will abound as it has never abounded before. And you know, whenever we think about what's going on in this world, and we see the way the world is going, we can hardly imagine that it's going to get worse. How can it get worse than what it is now? And yet it will. We have a harvest here. But it's not a harvest of souls as in a redeemed people. In the kingdom parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, we read there about the tares being gathered. The tares were gathered first, and they were gathered for burning. Matthew 13 verse 39 to 42 says this, and this is Christ speaking, and he's describing this. He says, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So there, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. This reaping is judgment. It's judgment in and upon a wicked world as the final preparation work continues for the return to the earth of the King of Glory, the Lord of Judgment. What's happening here is the pouring out of those final judgments. Those which are deserving of judgment, they'll be reaped. The word translated as ripe in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, it says the harvest of the earth is ripe. That word, the literal meaning of that word is dried up. You know what I'm talking about there if we think about fruit. Something that's overripe. It's dried up so much it's not good fruit anymore. It's bitter. There's nothing good left in it. That's the picture here in this reaping. Fit for judgment. Fit for hell. For the lake of fire. The righteousness of the glorified Lord of glory is evident in what we have seen of him so far in these studies. And he is one who will do right in all of his ways. And when the word comes for him to thrust in this sickle, well, he will do right. One preacher put it like this, the cup of iniquity is full. The harvest is ripe and the time of God's judgment has come. Do you know the thing for us about this morning? And it's a very simple application. It's not time for this yet. It's not time for this yet because we're still here. And therefore, there's still a work of harvest to be done, but it's a harvest of souls. We have an opportunity to win souls, to tell others about Christ. We are those who are to be engaged in seeking to win them for him. This week we have the Holiday Bible Club. What an opportunity that is. What a chance it is to tell boys and girls about Christ. And there's opportunities to be engaged in that. And I would believe that if you find yourself with a spare morning or two this week, that it's not too late yet to get your name down. There'll always be a job for an extra pair of hands. But there are opportunities for us in our everyday living. There are opportunities for us in our workplaces with the people that we work with. There are opportunities for us as we come across people that we know. There are opportunities for us in our families. Not everyone's cut out for children's work, I know that. Not everyone's cut out for preaching. Not everyone's cut out for evangelism, but we are all cut out to speak a simple word for Jesus. Every single one who's saved can speak a word for Christ. And we are to seek to win souls for Jesus so that our loved ones, the people who we know, so that they'll be gathered in the great harvest of souls at the rapture and not gathered in this reaping after having been left behind for judgment. This should be a powerful motivation for God's people to seek to win souls for Christ. His glorious return, his evident royalty, his righteous reaping. And we're going to flick over just a few pages to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read three verses here. And I want us to see his eternal reign. His eternal reign. Revelation 22 and verse 3 will break in. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Now, whenever we come to this passage of Scripture, these verses that we've just read, we are in the closing words, in the closing chapter of the Word of God. We're reading here about the almost, I suppose we could say this is the last page of history as we know it. It's prophetic as yet, but it's the last page of history as we know it, because the judge of the earth is evident in this rule that we see here. He's going to return to establish his kingdom. He will judge the earth in righteousness. But at the end of everything that takes place, we come here to the new heaven and the new earth. We read about that, first of all, in Revelation 21 and 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then he goes into detail and describes many things here. And we have come in just towards the end of that. We're in the new heaven and the new earth. We've entered into eternity here. At the end of everything that takes place, as we're in this place, there's a glory here that we can't fathom, that we will not be able to grasp this side of eternity. A.T. Pearson sums up these three verses that I've read like this. He says, "No more curse." That means perfect sinlessness. "The throne of God and the Lamb," that speaks of perfect government. "His servant shall serve him," speaks about perfect service. "They shall see his face," speaks about perfect communion. "His name shall be on their forehead," speaks about perfect resemblance. "There shall be no night there," perfect blessedness. "And they shall reign forever and ever," perfect glory. Is that what we're looking for? We can't imagine what that would be like. To be in the presence of perfect righteousness is one thing. But that we will no longer be afflicted by sin and by the curse of sin. We will be blessed to be in the absence of sin. It will no longer be there. What does that mean for us today? Kingdoms of this world change all the time, don't they? Even the coming Antichrist, who promises peace on earth, who promises utopia, will ultimately be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Even his kingdom won't last forever. But this king will reign forever. Now, we can't even form a government in Northern Ireland. Imagine a never-ending kingdom. Imagine what it would be like. And no question about elections and this, that, and the other. It's just him. And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And he's on his throne, and we're able to serve our Savior free from distraction, free from hindrance. What a thought that is for the child of God today. To be in the presence of his glory eternally. Over in Revelation 3, and we're towards the end of Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21. John's writing there about the message that's been given to the angel of the church of Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, when John heard that, when that message was given, that was Christ speaking. And it was a plea to the church for relationship and a promise to the church of reigning. So here's the question for us. Where are we in our relationship with Christ? Are we in that place where we're seeking to sup with him? Are we in that place where we're willing to open the door of our lives to him, that we will sup with him? Now remember, this is a call to the church. People often lift that verse out of context and preach the gospel from it. And I suppose I can see why it's done, but it's not a gospel verse. Christ is speaking to the church there. He wants that close relationship with his church. He wants that close relationship with you and with me. Do we desire that close relationship with him, that close fellowship? So often today, things of time and pressures and circumstances, they clutter our lives. And they make it hard to have that close relationship. Sometimes I wonder, do we even hear him speaking? Do we even hear him say, I stand at the door and knock? Do you know the way, and maybe you're at home and you're hoovering, not that I know a lot about it, but if you were hoovering and the doorbell rang and you don't hear it because of the background noise, there's so much noise going on. It's Christ standing at the door, and there's so much going on in your life. And you're a professing Christian. There's so much happening in your life that you don't even hear him knocking. Never mind open the door to that closer relationship with him. Maybe you're burdened with many things. Many people with many burdens today. You know that. Maybe you're struggling in your Christian life. You need to seek this closeness with him. Are you seeking to be in this place? Because remember that whenever John heard that message, it says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, that's the church, remember, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Are we seeking to be crowned? Are we seeking to sit with him at his throne? Are we seeking to live that life where we reign with him? He's going to reign forever. And he wants us as God's people to enter into the wonder of the spiritual life, that we might walk with him, that we might live for him, and that we might reign with him. But he needs to be first place now. I trust you want Christ to be in that first place more than the other things, whatever those other things might be, because for everybody it's different. But I trust that you want Christ in that first place in your life. That you're ready to be in that place where not only are you opening the door to him, but that you're supping with him. That you have that relationship with him. That you're ready to reign with him. We need to live for him. It's a challenge for us all. We see his glorious return. We see his evident royalty. We see his righteous reaping. And we see his eternal reign. When we see Jesus, what a day that will be.